And this evening, we are pausing our series through the book of Revelation. We're saving the last four chapters to sometime in the future. And if you know anything about Revelation, those last four chapters have some of the most debated topics, including the millennium in Revelation 20. And as I was preparing for Revelation 19, I noticed there was a lot of connections between Revelation 19 and 20, and I wanted to dig deeper into those myself. So we are going to pause and save those last four chapters to sometime in the future. And we're going to move on to a new series in the book of Exodus. And part of my reasoning in choosing books to preach on is to give you, take you through all different categories of scripture, try to give you a balanced diet of scripture, try to give you different genres and different authors and both Old and New Testaments. And so this evening we go from the last book of the Bible to almost to the beginning, to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. And my plan, Lord willing, is to preach through the first 19 chapters and take us all the way from the land of Egypt to Mount Sinai and to the Moses ascending Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. Now, when we think of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, when we think of Genesis, we think of the book of beginnings. We think of the creation of Adam and Eve. We think of the fall of mankind. We think of the calling of Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob. And finally, the sons of Jacob who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And so theologically, Genesis is a book about the doctrine of election. But then when we think of Exodus, we think of Moses being raised up as a deliverer. We think of Moses and through Moses, the Lord rescuing the children of Israel out of Egypt. We think of how God judged Egypt with the 10 plagues and how he brought his people out of the land of Egypt to Mount Sinai and then to the land of Canaan with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. We think of the giving of the law. We think of the tabernacle and God dwelling with his people. And so theologically, Exodus is a book about the doctrine of redemption. And Exodus in the Bible becomes a kind of a paradigmatic story of redemption. And the rest of the Bible draws from the imagery of Exodus when it speaks about redemption. And so if you have your Bibles with you, if you haven't already, turn to the book of Exodus, and we'll be considering just the first four verses this evening. So Exodus 1, verses 1 through 4. Let's once again pray before we come under God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the riches of your word, the many different human authors, the many different events of redemption that span millennia. And Lord, we thank you for your powerful working in your people, among your people, to bring them out of bondage in Egypt and into the freedom of the land of Canaan, the promised land. Lord, we pray as we go through this series and as we open up your word this evening that you would bless it, that you would open our eyes to see the riches in it. And Lord, that you would use it to change us from the people that we were when we came in this evening and when we began this series. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word from Exodus 1, verses 1 through 4. Give your attention to it. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt, Each man and his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. This is God's word. Well, in Hebrew thought, the first words of a book of the Bible are very significant. And actually, many of the books of the Old Testament are actually named according to their first words. So, for example, the book of Genesis begins in Hebrew, it would be Bereshit bara Elohim et Hashemaim ve'et ha'aretz. And that means in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the name of Genesis in Hebrew is Bereshit, in the beginning. Now in Exodus, the first words are Ve'ela Shemot. These are the names. And the name of Exodus in Hebrew is Ve'ela Shemot. These are the names, or sometimes it's abbreviated to Shemot, the names. And the reason we turned this evening to the book of Exodus instead of the book of Names is that our English titles follow the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. And in Greek, Exodus means departure, and that was the title given to this book by the Septuagint translators. And we actually see that word Exodus in Hebrews 11, verse 22, where it says this. It says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the Exodus, or the departure is how we have it in our translations, but the Greek word is Exodus. Made mention of the Exodus of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. So when we come to the book of Exodus, we call it Exodus. We don't call it these are the names, but that doesn't change the fact that the Hebrew begins by talking about the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt during that severe famine at the end of Genesis. Now you remember at the end of Genesis, Joseph's brothers had sold Joseph into slavery into Egypt, and yet God had used Joseph to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, and Pharaoh had dreamed of a great famine that was coming, and God used Joseph to help Pharaoh to understand that they needed to store up grain. And so Joseph helped store up grain during those 7 years of plenty in order to prepare for the 7 years of famine, and in doing so, Joseph saved actually his father Jacob and his brothers who came to Egypt where there was food. And so now Exodus begins right where Genesis left off, and Exodus goes on to list Jacob and his 12 sons, and these are the 12 sons from whom the 12 tribes of Israel are descended. And this evening in this sermon, I want us to do something a little different. Instead of our normal verse-by-verse, you could say exposition, I want to instead focus on this theme of names as it's, and then trace it out as it's developed throughout the rest of the Bible, and especially in Genesis and Exodus, and then moving ahead down, way ahead to the book of Revelation. And so this idea of tracing a theme as it's developed through the Bible is called biblical theology. Biblical theology, and it's a little different from systematic theology, where we take a topic and then synthesize everything that the Bible says about that topic without kind of regarding the development of an idea of a theology throughout Scripture. We just take everything equally and see what it has to say. But I think biblical theology is a fruitful way to look at the Bible, and also especially a fruitful way to look at Exodus And just to give credit where credit is due, many of these ideas come from a book by Michael Morales called Exodus, Old and New, A Biblical Theology of Redemption. And what I hope to do, Lord willing, tonight is to take some of his ideas and apply them, and also go a little bit beyond them and apply them specifically to these verses here. So we're trying to trace this idea of name throughout the Bible. And so, of course, we need to begin at the beginning. We need to begin with the book of Genesis. In Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth, and then out of this formless void, he began his work of separating and gathering and filling. He separated the light from the darkness, and he called the light day and the darkness night. He separated the waters above and below with an expanse, which he called heaven. And he gathered the waters together below so that dry land appeared. And then he created the sun, moon, and stars to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And then he filled this world with living creatures. First in the seas and in the air, the swarming creatures, and then on the land. And the last thing God created was mankind. Then in Genesis 2, we see more detail about the creation of Adam and Eve, and we learn that God created a garden called Eden, where he put Adam and where he later created Eve. And we know that this garden was a place where Adam and Eve experienced the personal presence of God. God himself, it says, would walk with them in the cool of the day. And Adam and Eve were perfectly holy and sinless. They were naked and unashamed. And in this garden, there were no thorns or thistles. And this is, in a sense, what all mankind was created for originally. Of course, in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, and the world became cursed, and shame and pain and futility and death and thistles and thorns and lust and murder and all manner of evil came into the world on that day. And the Bible says that God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden and placed the cherubim there at the gate of the Garden of Eden with flaming swords to guard the way back to the tree of life. Then in Genesis 4, we see the brutal consequences of sin entering the world. Adam and Eve's firstborn son, Cain, murders Abel, his younger brother. And as we look at the condition of the world at this point, this is the condition in which we are all born as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We are all born sinners. God says that the consequence for sin is death. And so let anyone who claims that he has no sin, let them see whether they will never die, to see whether they never sin. And the answer is no, we all sin. We are all by our nature guilty before God, and like Adam and Eve, we are cast out of his presence. And to try to come back to God, we would be cut down by the flaming sword of his justice. And so from even these first few chapters in Genesis, we see that what is needed is an exodus. If man's ultimate problem is that they were expelled from God's presence, then man's ultimate need is to be brought back into God's presence, which is exactly what the book of Exodus is all about. It begins in slavery in Egypt, and it ends with God's presence filling the tabernacle. And so if you look at it this way, Exodus is God's plan for the salvation of his people. Exodus is God's plan. The people don't really do anything except cry out to God in their misery, and God raises up for them a deliverer, and God brings them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And in God's plan of salvation, in God's Exodus, God himself gets all the glory. And yet, of course, we know that sinful fallen man does not like God's plan of salvation because it involves giving up control and admitting that we can't do anything to save ourselves. And it also sometimes involves great difficulty and tests of faith and wilderness wanderings. And in the end, God gets all the glory instead of us. And so from the beginning of time, sinful fallen man has tried to reverse the effects of the fall apart from God. They have tried to regain the paradise of Eden through their own strength and through their own ingenuity and through their own power of will. And if they can recreate this paradise of Eden even without God, it's in their minds all the better if there is no God in the paradise they create. And this is exactly what we see in Genesis 4 in the family of Cain. Cain who murdered his brother Abel. Now, remember, Cain was a tiller of the earth and Abel was a shepherd of sheep. And yet, as a punishment for murdering Abel, Cain was driven from the soil that had received his brother's blood. And Cain, it says, was forced to be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And in the Bible, this event is actually described somewhat like a second fall. Just like God came to Adam and Eve with a question, "Where are you?" God comes to Cain and asks him a question, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And just like God tells Adam and Eve, "What is this that you have done?" God comes to Cain and says, "What have you done?" And just like Adam and Eve are driven away from the presence of the Lord in the Garden of Eden, Cain is driven away from the presence of the Lord, and he becomes a vagabond or a wanderer in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And as we look at that name, Nod, Nod in the Hebrew literally means wandering, and so Cain becomes a wanderer in the land of wandering. And we see again the effect of the fall is always being driven away from the presence of God and being scattered throughout the earth. However, it says in the land of wandering that Cain built a city. Cain built what is essentially the very first city. And in its context, coming as it does after Cain's punishment, it seems as if this city building project is framed as an alternative to trusting in God. God had put his protective mark on Cain, and yet Cain spurns that protective mark and finds security instead in a city. We also see that Cain names this city after his son, and in context, this seems to be a way of perpetuating himself and his lineage and making a name for himself. And it's from the line of Cain that the Bible says that we get art and culture and technology. Now, this is not to say that any of those things are bad in and of themselves, but if they become a substitute for salvation, then they do indeed become a problem. And how many people in our day struggle with the meaningless of life apart from God, and they try to find meaning in the work of their hands and in their achievements? How many people put all of their hopes and their dreams in their kids and try to live on through their kids? How many people are obsessed with art and culture and technology as if those things hold the secret to a meaningful and satisfied existence? This is what the Bible describes as the City of Man project that seeks to find salvation by their own hands. And we see the fruit of this City of Man project in Lamech, who avenged himself 77-fold. And not long after this, we have the mighty men of old who are called men of renown, or in the Hebrew, the word for them is literally men of name. Men of name, men who had made a name for themselves by their own strength. And we read that the wickedness of mankind became so great that God sent a flood to destroy the world. And yet, even after the flood, there was that same impulse for self-salvation. And we see that almost immediately in Genesis 11 in the Tower of Babel. Now listen to this from Genesis 11:4, and listen to the parallels to what we've just read about Cain. It says that the people came together in the plain of Shinar, and they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." So here's another attempt towards self-salvation, self-glorification, self-gathering together, self-naming. And it's as if they think that they can build a tower that reached to heaven and return to God apart from the work of Christ on their behalf. And we read that the Lord once again judged them and confused their languages and scattered them over the face of the earth. Once again, the punishment for sin is scattering and dispersing. Well, I say all of this as a backdrop to Exodus because I think it highlights the contrast between two ways of salvation that we see portrayed throughout the scripture. On the one hand, you have man's efforts at salvation by gathering themselves together into cities and by making a name for themselves. And what we see throughout the scripture is that God repeatedly brings these efforts into judgment. And yet there is another way of salvation portrayed in the scripture where God himself is the one who saves. God himself is the one who gathers together, and God himself is the one who gives us a lasting name. We also see this portrayed throughout the Bible, but we see it beginning with the life of Abraham. In Genesis 12:2, God calls Abraham out of the city of Ur in the land of the Chaldeans. And if you know anything about the Bible, Chaldeans, Chaldea is Babylon. So God calls Abraham out of Babylon into the land of Canaan. And he promises Abraham, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing." God promises to make Abraham's name great. And there are actually many parallels between the call of Abraham out of Ur, out of Babylon, into the land of Canaan, and the call of Israel out of Egypt and into the land of Canaan. And we don't need to go through all of those this evening, but I hope to draw some of those out throughout this series. But at the end, just like God tells Abraham in Genesis 15:7, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." In a similar way, God calls the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt into the land of Canaan. And he tells them, as he's giving them the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So there are these two ways of salvation in the scripture. There is the way of Cain and Babel and city building and making your own name great. And there is God's promise freely given where he promises to make your name great. And the question for us this evening is, which way of salvation will we choose? And this is not some theoretical question that has no relevance for today. Because everywhere you look, people created for Eden are trying to find meaning in a life outside of Eden. People created for eternity are trying to find meaning in the span of decades. People created for fellowship with God are trying to find meaning in a world of alienation from God. And so everywhere you look, people try to find and to try to make their own little Eden. And they try to find lasting and ultimate meaning in those things which are only temporary. They turn to city building in an attempt to find meaning and security and permanence. And by city building, I mean more than just building cities, but they build their careers, they build their families, and they buy a nice house and fill it with nice things, and they plant a garden, and they make it beautiful, and it almost looks like Eden for 50 years or so, until you realize that it was only ever the illusion of Eden, and God brings them also into judgment. Or they make their life about their kids, and they try to live on through their kids. And the impact that their kids will have becomes a kind of immortality that gives meaning and purpose to your life. And this quest for meaning is deceptive because it looks very similar to being selfless and doing what is right for your children. Or they try to get to God on their own strength. They try to build a tower to God on their own good works. They think that if only they're a good enough person, they can reach heaven. And this is perhaps the most deceptive of all because it has the appearance of religion, but none of its power. Yet what does all of this amount to? All of this amounts to little more than a gathering of ourselves together and a lifting up of ourselves by our own bootstraps and trying to make our own names great. Even though none of this will ultimately last, and in a few generations, even our names will be forgotten. The book of Exodus shows us God's plan of salvation, in which God gathers his people, and God himself brings us out of our bondage and our slavery, and God himself gives us a lasting name. So let's now go back to our sermon text. It says, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher." These are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, God's chosen people. And the story of Exodus is the story of God saving them in spite of themselves through Moses, who is a type of the Christ who was to come. And in fact, if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew actually portrays the early life of Jesus as a kind of Exodus story. Just like Exodus, Matthew starts with a genealogy, just like we've read. Like Exodus, there is the birth of a male child who will be a deliverer. Like Exodus, there is a wicked ruler who tries to kill all the male children. Just like Israel is brought out of Egypt, Jesus is brought out of Egypt where his parents had fled for refuge. Just like Israel is baptized in the Red Sea, Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River. Just like Israel is tempted in the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. And just as Moses gives the law at Mount Sinai, so too Jesus expounds the law at the Sermon on the Mount. You see, once we start studying Exodus, we're going to find Exodus everywhere in the Bible. And at the end of Exodus, we see those same 12 names again. You can turn there if you want to Exodus 39, the second to last chapter in the book of Exodus. And there, Exodus is describing the priestly breastplate. That breastplate that the priest would wear as he came into the presence of the Lord in the temple. And Exodus 39, beginning in verse 8, says this. It says, "And he made the breastplate, artistically woven like the workmanship of the ephod, of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine woven linen. They made the breastplate square by doubling it. A span was its length, and a span its width when doubled. And they set it, and they set in it four rows of stones, a row of sardius, a topaz, and an emerald was the first row. The second row, a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. The fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in settings of gold in their mountings. There were 12 stones according to the names of the sons of Israel, according to their names, engraved like a signet, each one with its own name, according to the 12 tribes." And so Cain and the mighty men of old and the citizens of Babylon had tried to make a name for themselves, and they failed. And yet, in contrast to their effort, God chose to set his love upon the children of Israel, and he gave them a lasting name. Not so much a name for the glory of the world, for the remembering of the world, but a name that was remembered by God in heaven. As that priest would come before the Lord and make intercession for the children of Israel, there would be the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we fast forward all the way to the end of the Bible, to the new heavens and the new earth, and we actually see those 12 names engraved on the walls of the new Jerusalem. Revelation 21, verses 9 through 13, says this. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." Just pause there. This is not the city of man. This is the city that God created for us. "Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its walls was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. There's so much interconnectedness in the Bible, but do you see how the very walls of the city of Jerusalem are like the priest's breastplate, with the foundations made of precious gems and engraved with the names of the children of Israel? And so, friends, when we see it this way, the whole Bible is actually the story of the greater Exodus, not from slavery in Egypt to a harsh taskmaster, Pharaoh, but slavery to sin and death and to the harsh taskmaster of sin. And the salvation that the Bible presents is a salvation that is God's salvation rather than man's salvation. And in this epic story of the Bible, which is patterned on Genesis, God himself gathers his people together, and God himself brings them back to himself, and God himself gives them a name and takes them from the city of man and makes them citizens of the city of God. Friends, as we study this book, may our eyes be opened to God's plan of salvation, and by faith may we embrace that promise given through Isaiah to the Gentiles from Isaiah 56, verse 5, where Isaiah says, "Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Bible did not end with Genesis 3 or even Genesis 4 or Genesis 8 with the flood, or any other time when you could have, in your justice, wiped humanity from the face of the earth. But Lord, through your calling and election, you extended your promises to Abraham. And then in the book of Exodus, we see you deliver your people from their slavery. And Lord, as we study this book of Exodus, we recognize that we have been redeemed in a far mightier way than the children of Israel were redeemed of old. Lord, that you have called us out of death to life. You have called us to the promised land, not the land of Canaan with all its imperfections, but a far more glorious place that you have prepared for us, an inheritance that we learn this morning that is imperishable and undefiled and kept in heaven for us. Lord, may we be those who do not seek to make our own names great. For Lord, your soul abhors the prideful man. May you give us the true humility of spirit that recognizes that we are but dust and that we are sinners worthy of eternal judgment. And yet, Lord, you have made a way for your people to come back to you, to bridge that chasm between us and you by our nature, by our birth in Adam, that we might dwell in your presence and behold your face. Lord, all of this is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been revealed to us in these latter days. And Jesus lived the perfect life that we deserved, and he died the death that we deserved, that all those who believe in him may be saved and may be given a name that only you know. Lord, give us this faith and bring us to that heavenly inheritance. And we say with those in the book of Revelation, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.